We're continuing our series called In the Beginning Was the Word. And I'm sure you know these verses very well, but we're going to examine quite a lot in them over the next few weeks. And it's important, I think, that we should become very familiar with them. In fact, I would suggest that if you set yourself little goals through the week, that maybe one of your goals might be to memorise at least the first verse of this gospel, if you haven't already done so. And then perhaps even the first four or five verses, because they're quite fundamental. And we will be referring to them quite a bit. Let's read them together. And it reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." It goes off into a little bit of a tangent. It really just takes a different direction from there. We've just read about the Word, and I really want you to have a look at verse 14, where we read that same Word that was God, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so what we've read there, in essence, is that the Word was God, and then the Word became flesh. And so what we're really considering in this series is the deity of Christ, and more specifically, that aspect of Christ which pre-existed his birth in Bethlehem. We often begin our study and our consideration of Christ from the birth of Christ, the miraculous birth. But really, his existence and so much of who he is tied up in who he was before that birth. And I think it's very important that we understand at least something of it. We read those verses last week, but we also read, and you needn't turn to it, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, where we read that great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. And God was manifest in the flesh. What I want to do tonight is a very fundamental study, but a very important one. We're going to consider exactly what is meant by the term God. Now, we probably all have a pretty good idea of the sorts of things we're going to look at tonight. So it will be a fundamental study, but it's so important because it sets the foundation for when, in a couple of weeks, we'll start to consider some slightly more complex things, I think, when we talk about the Word. The Word was God. And if we don't really know what we mean by the term God, and I'm not suggesting that you have no idea, but I'm just saying that if we don't know what is meant by the word God, or the term God, then we won't really have any chance of understanding the phrase, the Word was God. Or, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. I hope you see what I'm saying. It's very important that we understand that term God as it's presented for us in the Scriptures. And that in turn has a great bearing on how we view the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called God manifest in the flesh. So a fundamental study, but I hope that it'll either revisit some things that you've already looked at or introduce some terms that you will take with you. Now, the Scriptures use the term God in two distinct ways. There is one true God with a capital G, and then there are entities that men worship as gods with a small g, even though they're actually creations of man's thinking. There are no actual other gods. There is one true God, the one that we worship. But then the Scriptures often talk about these other gods, these entities. Sometimes they're objects, sometimes they're invisible. They're all creations of man, but people worship them. So a god, false or real, and this is really our basic definition, a god, false or real, is a type of being to be worshipped. A being to be worshipped. So whether we're talking about the one true God, or whether we're talking about the false gods of tribes or whoever they might be, a god is a being to be worshipped. Now, we worship the one true God, the creator of the universe. And he's known by several names and titles. I'm sure you could name quite a few of them, but we often call this God the Lord. We often call him Jehovah. And then there are a number of other titles that are associated with him. He is our maker, he is the creator, he is the king, he is the great shepherd and the judge, and so on and so on and so on. But the simplest of God's names is quite plainly God. I'd like us to go to Psalm 50, please. Psalm 50. Because the term God, in respect to the one true God, is actually used as a name and as a description. So the name God, and then a description of the one we worship as a God. Now we'll just read a verse here that I just want to illustrate that the term God is used in the scriptures as a description, but it's also as a name. And we read verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. So if we want to just break that down a bit, we could say, I am God, that's my name, your God, the one you worship. So the same word, God, is used in two slightly different ways there. There's a name and then the description. So in other words, we could read it as, I am God, the name, your God, the type of being. We see this again in Psalm 48. So just turn back a page or so. Psalm 48. And we'll read this in verse 14, but then just flick through the psalm as well. Verse 14 of Psalm 48. We read, now this will vary a little bit depending on what your translation is, but this one, the New King James says, for this is God. Now, some of your translations will say, for this God, I think. I'll read it the way it is in mine and then say it the other way. It says, for this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. And I think some of your translations will say something like, for this God is our God forever. Or something along those lines. What it's talking about, you could say that that's a description, but we actually read the name God as a name through the psalm. And I'll just pick out a few verses. If you go back to verse 1, we read, great is the Lord, and I think you probably know, but I'll just say it again, that when you see Lord written in those semi-capitalized letters like that, that is the name Jehovah. It's a rather complicated story as to why we have the word Lord instead of Jehovah there, which we won't go into tonight. But you can quite definitely substitute the name Jehovah, one of the names of God. So we read, great is the Lord, or great is Jehovah, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. We used to sing that as a scripture in song. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and I had no idea what I was singing about. Then we go down to verse 3, and here we have really God as the name. God is in her palaces, that is in the palaces of Jerusalem, Mount Zion. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. If we go to verse 8, we see the two aspects, the name and the title. It says, as we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord, or Jehovah of hosts, in the city of our God, so the one we worship, the being we worship, God, the name, God will establish it forever. Verse 9, we have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. Verse 10, according to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. And so on and so on. And then we read down to verse 14. So we've just read about his name there. So you could say, for this God, this one we're speaking of, our God is our God forever and ever. It's a bit like if we were talking about King David all through the psalm, just as an example, you could say, for this David, the David that we've been talking about, this David is the king. So a name and a title. But here we have, for this God, the one I've been talking about, this God is our God forever and ever. All right, now we've talked about the one true God for a moment, let's now consider the false gods, because there's many false gods spoken of in Scripture, and many of them are named. And I'd like you to go to 1 Kings chapter 11. So back to 1 Kings, before the Psalms, 1 Kings chapter 11, and we're going to read about King Solomon. So we've just looked at how the name God is used as a name and then also as a title, as a description of the being. And now we're going to read about some false gods, and these false gods have names as well. Not Solomon's finest hour, this. We've really read 10 chapters, well, almost 10 chapters before that, of some of the great things and the wise things that Solomon did. And then chapter 11 starts with the word, but. And this is really where things start to go downhill, not only for Solomon, but for the kingdom of Israel after him. And really, this was the start of where the rot set in. Anyway, chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were all tribes north and south and slightly east of Israel. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Why? For surely they will turn your hearts after their gods. And we're told that Solomon clung to these in love. That's clung to those foreign women in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And it's interesting, when we talk about Solomon, and we often mention about his wives, what is often mentioned in connection with this is, oh, you know, this either an aspect of polygamy, or how could he have done such a thing, or how could you possibly have that many wives, that sort of thing. These are all valid things that we can talk about. But that's not what the scriptures focus on. That's not the aspect. The aspect that the scriptures focus on in regard to this is, even if he had married one of these foreign wives, they worshipped other gods. And it was that that turned his heart away from the one true God. That's the crime that's being committed here. There's all sorts of reasons, I think, why several of the characters in the Old Testament particularly had more than one wife, and that's perhaps not our focus this evening, maybe for another time. But we read verse 4. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives, so these are the wives who worshipped other gods, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And you should have gods in a small g in your translation. And his heart was not loyal to Jehovah, his God. So your English translation will say he was not loyal to the Lord, his God. And well, it's not a terrible translation, but it makes much more sense when it says he was not loyal to Jehovah, his God. His God had a name, and his name was Jehovah. And now we're about to read from verse 5 onwards the names of all the other gods that he started worshipping instead of Jehovah, the true God. Verse 5. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. By the way, you get the word Easter from Ashtaroth. There's a connection with Easter there. He went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of Jehovah, and did not follow Jehovah, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is in the east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. So that all these gods are named, and then the people that they are associated with. You might remember when we talked about the subject of hell and Gehenna last year, that Molech came up a number of times. Molech was the god that they used to present human sacrifices to. And there was a big sort of oven thing, and they used to, it's horrible, but they used to actually place small children in there and present them as burning sacrifices, and it was to that god Molech that they did it. Verse 8. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So Jehovah became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from Jehovah, God of Israel. And we could insert there, and he turned to Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and he turned to you know, so on and so on. Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians. But he turned from Jehovah, God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and you have to go back and read the narrative to see where he appeared to him, and commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after the other gods, but he did not keep what Jehovah had commanded. So that passage is the main passage where we read about Solomon's wives, and there's really no comment about the fact that he had a number of wives, except to give you that plainly stated fact that he did have quite a number of wives and concubines and so on. But what is really stressed is the fact that they turned his heart away. They worshipped other gods, and he went straight after them. And, of course, the difference is that they were all creations of men's imaginations and had none of the power or attributes that people, some of those other nations, ascribed to them. The people worshipped them as superior beings, but without justification, as not one of them was truly worthy of worship. That's a really important point. Remember, our subject is called In the Beginning Was the Word. We're considering Christ's deity. We say that he is God in the flesh. So what I'm trying to do here is just give you an idea of how the scriptures present the word God, what a God is, and then hopefully by implication we can get an idea of what it means to actually say Jesus Christ is God. He's truly worthy of our utmost worship. Along these lines, I'd like you to go to Isaiah chapter 46 now. And we're going to read just a little bit of the absurdity of the worship of these people, of worshipping the other gods. Isaiah chapter 46. There's quite a lot of comments from the Lord in Isaiah chapter, say, 40 to about 48. There was rampant idolatry amongst Israel in those days. And a number of times in these chapters, these 8 or 9 chapters, he says, I'm the only God, there's no others. And he goes to great lengths to point out just the absurdity of the people worshipping other gods. Isaiah 46, we'll just look at a couple of verses. Verse 6. He's talking about the practices of people who worship other gods. And this is the sort of thing that's happening. He says, verse 6, they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. So out of something that they've purchased, they hire a goldsmith and they make it into a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and they set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. And though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. It's just total futility. I want to read one similar passage, and it's back a couple of chapters in Isaiah 44. It says something similar, but then I'd like to make some other points about it that are related. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Now, it reads in the English. We'll read the English, and then I'll read the other version in a moment. It says in the English, Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So again, it's just part of this pleading to them to understand there is no other God. Let's read that again and substitute the word Jehovah. It says, verse 6, Thus says Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts. Or it's another descriptive title further to the word Jehovah. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. A number of places in Revelation, I haven't got the references at hand, I'm afraid. I know there's one in chapter 1.
1:17, 2:8, 22:13.
Thank you. And there's one in the last chapter that'll do us. One in Revelation 1 and one in Revelation 22, where the Lord Jesus Christ appears and he says, I am the first and the last. And when we start using phrases like this, it equates him very much with the God of the Old Testament, certainly in terms of his deity. He didn't have a human body of flesh in Old Testament times, and that's really the main difference. But here he's being equated with the one God. And it's interesting, it says, Beside me there is no God. So when we start calling Christ God and attributing these features of godness, if you like, or deity to Christ, we are not saying there are two gods. He is the one God, a manifestation of the one God. Besides me, there is no God. I am the first, I am the last. So that's Jehovah says that, and Christ says that. And there's no contradiction there. They are the one God. They're in slightly different manifestations. The Jehovah of the Old Testament didn't have a body of flesh. Right? Sometimes he appeared to have a body of flesh, but he wasn't born of Mary. He wasn't born of human stock. And that's a big difference. We were talking about the futility of the idolatry. And I'd like you to look at verse 9. It sort of parallels the passage we read a moment ago, but let's read it anyway. It says, "Those who make a graven image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god," lowercase g, "who would form a god or cast a graven image that profits him nothing?" And the argument goes on. Let's just pick it up in verse 13. I like this part. It's a good illustration. It says, "The craftsman stretches out his rule, or his ruler. He marks one out with chalk, and he fashions it with a plane." So he gets all the tools. "He marks it out with a compass, and he makes it like the figure of a man." So in other words, he takes something and he makes a god out of it. "According to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He hews down cedars for himself." In other words, he cuts down a tree and takes the cypress and the oak. "He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it." So in other words, he grows trees for this purpose too. Verse 15, "Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it," in other words, some of the trunk of the tree, "he will take some of that tree and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread." In other words, he makes a fire. "Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it." Here it is, plainly stated, verse 16. "He burns half of it in the fire, and with this half he eats the meat, and he roasts the roast and is satisfied, and he even warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image, and he falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God." And it's just stupid, isn't it? It is so ridiculous when it's put like that. And so he's saying here, within your own powers, you've grown the tree, you've cut down the tree, you've cut it in half, you know, figuratively speaking, you've put half it in the fire, and you keep yourself warm, and the other half you turn into a god, and suddenly it becomes something superior to you. You know, you form that. You form that god. And that's nicely contrasted with verse 2 of the same chapter. "So thus says Jehovah, who made you and formed you from the womb." You know, the graven image didn't do that. That little figurine that you carved yesterday didn't do that. But I, Jehovah, I formed you. You have just formed nothing. It's a great contrast. We should realize that this is not just an ancient primitive phenomenon. We saw plenty of it when we went to India, when in Hinduism is rife with icons and images. Everywhere you go, you can't escape it. We caught a taxi and there's little idols everywhere in the taxi. In the same taxi, we were stuck behind a big truck, a big tanker. So instead of on the back of the tanker having Shell or BP or something, it had an image of the truck driver's god. It's just everywhere, absolutely everywhere. And we can say, oh yes, you know, isn't that silly? And it is. But there's sort of a parallel in Christianity too. Because even in Christianity, people often make up what characteristics they think God has. We kind of form our own God out of the one true God. And I say we, I'm just talking generally, of course. Sometimes people think that the God we worship should be there purely to supply our every need or every desire, which is probably more the point. Someone who's there just to make us feel good, and provide a parking space at the shops, or give us enough money to buy a new car, or whatever it is. Honestly, I mean, that's a sad indictment, but that is truly what a lot of people's concept of God is. That, oh yes, he had something to do with making the world, or he's sort of up there pulling a few strings and things. But essentially, he's not much good unless he does something really great for me and gives me what I want. Sort of no different to a Santa Claus, really. There's not a lot of difference. And people just make this up. They make up their own God, their own version of God. And, of course, that comes about when we start to ignore his words and thoughts, which are in the scriptures. You know, we're very, very privileged to have this book. A lot of people have died to make sure that you and I have this book in a form we can understand it. And I mean that literally. If you know anything about the history of the church, particularly for around the time of the Reformation, guys like William Tyndale, they died so that we could have the scriptures in English. They burned at the stake for it. And it's important. They did a great thing. They did us a great service. Because we have the ability and the privilege of looking at God's words and thoughts. And so if we want to know who God is, if we want to worship the true God, his characteristics are all in here, or the ones that he's revealed anyway. I think there's certainly a lot of mystique and secrecy about who God is still. But what we can learn and what he wants us to know is in here. But of course, people make up their own version of God. So let's not be accused of making up our own versions. Let's take what we know of Christ and of, you know, God the Father from the scriptures, because he has revealed it there. I want us to go now to Acts 17 and just look at another instance of people worshipping gods. I hope you don't find that this is going out of proportion, spending so much time thinking about false gods as opposed to the one true God. But it's important to see how the scriptures use the term God in order that we might appreciate what it means to worship God. And when we read the words in John 1, the Word was God. And when we read in 1 Timothy, God manifest in the flesh. How do the scriptures use this term? And I think it's worthwhile becoming familiar with it. Acts chapter 17, you're probably aware, but early on in verse 10 and verse 11, we read about the Bereans, from whom we take our name, but that's not really where we're going. We're going down to verse 16. I should just say before we read this, we're now into New Testament times. Paul is on his journeys around the Mediterranean, which was really saturated with the Greek culture. And Greek culture came with gods. Plenty of them. You can pick up an encyclopedia or do a search on the internet if you like doing that. And you can find out about their very complex system of gods. Some of them you've heard of, Zeus, Hades, all these were actually gods. All those names were gods. All fakes, of course, not real beings. But they're all very much entrenched in the Greek culture. And here, Paul went to the capital of Greek culture, which is Athens. And we read, verse 16, that while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they're two slightly different branches of Greek philosophy, they encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." We'll come back to that verse in a moment. Verse 19. And they took him, they took Paul, and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either telling or hearing some new thing. There's plenty of that goes on today too. You don't have to be in Athens to be sucked into the idea of just wanting to hear something new. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. We'll come back to that too. For as I was passing through considering the objects of your worship, see that's the stress, the objects of your worship. Worship, worship, worship. That's the word that comes up all the time. As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood, or from one, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He goes right back to creation here. He was talking about Christ in the synagogue previously, and now these people have said, what are you talking about, these foreign gods? And he's had to go back to the most basic issues, which is God who made us. It's a very, very fundamental part, not only of what he's saying here, but of Christianity. If God is not the God of creation, then the whole thing just falls apart. All our theology just goes out the window. If God is not the God who created us. Verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of the habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And that should trigger off memories of Colossians 1, where it says, through him all things consist, and him there is Christ. Through him all things consist. But anyway, he's speaking about God in a very general way here. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. That's an interesting one, because that also has a connection with the term, the word, Logos, and we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, well, you'll just have to come to that study. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like, or the divine being, if your translation says that, is like silver or gold or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And of course he's speaking about Christ here. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And then they started mocking him about the idea of resurrection. It goes on a little further, but I think that's enough just for a moment. Did you notice there, we read in verse 22, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. What a sad religion. They were very religious, but their religion knew nothing of the genuine Creator himself. And Paul had come across an altar to the unknown God. It's quite a sad state of affairs, I think. I mean, people can be obsessed with religion and religious ceremonies and worship entities which don't even exist, not even be aware of their Creator. And remember, Paul, his ministry centered around, and I'm quoting from 1 Corinthians 2 here, it centered around Christ and him crucified. But he had to, before he started preaching Christ to these people, he had to go right back to the idea of the one true God who made everything. That's why I keep on saying that the idea of creation, the concept of creation, is very important when we consider who God is, our description or definition or understanding of the word God. Very important. It's tied up very closely with creation. Have a look at verse 18. It's an interesting verse. The second half of it. See what they say? It says, others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. That is, they're saying that Paul has been talking about foreign gods. because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And I think prior to this, he must have mentioned in the synagogues around something about Christ's deity before. Because they're saying about foreign gods, it ties in very much with Christ's deity. Objects of worship, not just someone who had been raised, not a mere man who had been raised like Lazarus, who was just a man, but the God who became man, who was raised from the dead. Anyway, that's just something for you to think about. And the parallel I find with this too is that many people around the world have heard of Jesus of Nazareth, and many people call themselves Christians, and many of those people are what we might say as religious, quote unquote. How many of those people have any real knowledge of Christ, and how many of them have any sort of relationship with him? There's a number of people, Muslims, Hindus, so on, who have heard of Jesus. Of those, some call themselves Christians. Of those, some have some religion in a sense, a ceremony or some sort of form of devotion involved. And of those, how many have any sort of real knowledge or any sort of relationship with him? And of those people, how many recognize that he is God, the same God of creation? I don't know how many years I was a Christian. I don't know what your experience is, but this was mine. I was probably at least 5 years into my Christian experience before I realized that creation was ascribed to Christ. It's there in Colossians. It's there in John. We've read it tonight already. I just had this concept that at the birth at Bethlehem, that was the beginning. But it wasn't the beginning, because in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Through him were all things made. Through him were all things made. In Christian circles, Christ is spoken of a lot, but his deity really barely gets a mention. It's often in the creeds of churches and often in the creeds of different groups, and that's great. You know, we encourage that. We endorse that. But how often is it really spoken of? And I'd suggest to you it's not really that often. I don't think it's that often at all. You know, we talk about his birth and his exemplary life and some of the sermons he preached and the miracles he performed and his death on the cross and his resurrection. We're right to talk about all those things. But how often do we talk about the fact that he was God before he did any of those things, before his birth, before any of the miracles, before any of the sermons? It's a big part. It's a really big part, and it affects how we consider his birth and the miracles and his life and everything. I don't want to go too much further on this idea of exactly a plain definition of God, but if you're taking some notes, you might like to look sometime later at Philippians 3:19. Paul writes and he talks of some whose God is their belly. And, of course, it's really about people who place their desire of food over their worship of the true God. And we could substitute all sorts of things there that we might place over our love of God too. It might be food, it might be money, it might be lust, it might be any number of things. But the statement from the Ten Commandments is quite relevant to us that says, "You shall have no other gods before me." God alone is worthy of our worship.
And there's a lot of people today also make gods of other people.
Oh, too right, yes. They are, well, there's no other word for it, they are idolised, aren't they? You're probably familiar with the show Australian Idol. Now, I know it's kind of a flippant use of the word idol, but it's not too far from the truth. I think you probably know the premise of it. They have a whole stack of people who want to be singers, and gradually, one by one, they all get knocked out, and people vote for their favourite one, and eventually they have one who's proclaimed the Australian Idol, you know, the best singer of all that lot. And the ceremony they have for that, I think the last few times, has been down at the Opera House. There's been 10 or 20,000 screaming girls all voting for their favourite one and holding up banners and signs and screaming any time their favourite one comes out. It's not really that far from what we're talking about in terms of creating idols out of wood. It's not that different. not that different. As I said before, this is a very fundamental study, but if we don't have an understanding of that basic meaning of the word God, then we're going to get everything else out when we start talking about the Word was God. And that's really what I'd like to do in a few weeks. I want us to turn for our final reading to Colossians chapter 1. I've alluded to it a number of times. Let's read a few verses from it. Colossians chapter 1. I've just been trying to emphasise tonight about the term God, worthy of our worship, and then of course just linking that here and there with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a passage that does that very much so. It's Colossians chapter 1. And it's really hard to pick it up at any particular point because it's the middle of an argument, but we'll go from verse 15. We know it's talking about Christ because at the end of verse 13 we're talking about the Son of God. Verse 15, we read, now just consider what we've talked about tonight in terms of worship and who God is, worthy of our worship, creation, those sorts of things, and now specifically referring to Christ. Just bear those things in mind as we read. Verse 15, He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That is a position, not a fact that he was the first one who was ever born. It says, For by him, that is by Christ, all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth. And that takes us back a long way before Bethlehem. Long way. All things that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. I think that's both in time and also in superiority. He is before all things. And in him, all things consist. So the fact that we're able to sit here tonight, regardless of who we worship or our standing before God, we consist, the things are still held together by the very fact that Christ makes it happen. And he is the head of the body. He is the head of the body, the church, who was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And if you have trouble reconciling the fact that Christ is God in some form, then that verse, this second part of that verse, you either have to take that as it reads or you have to scribble it out of your Bible. Because the very definition of God is the one who is worthy of worship. And this is all tied up with creation. And he has that right to have the preeminence. You know, we can't say that if he is not God. He's not just a bit better than us. He's being given the very top position, if you like. In all things, he may have the preeminence. Anything else is blasphemy if he's not God. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying? If he is not God, if he is not worthy of that preeminent position, then that is a blasphemous statement. But he is worthy. He is that first and last that we read about in Isaiah. He's the creator. By him all things consist. And so he is worthy of that preeminence. He is worthy of it. Not only because he is a great being or a special person or anything like that, but because he is God. All right, I think we'll probably leave it there. There's more we can say, but we'll just do it next week.